Here's your stuff right here. Give me this stuff. All right, everyone. Hey, welcome to Mercy Hill Church. My name is Andrew Hopper, and I'm the lead pastor of Mercy Hill. If this is your first time with us, we are excited that you are here, and we're going to be kind of finishing up a series that we've been in for a little while. So we'd encourage you can always go back and check and see what you missed on our sermons on our website. There's a tab there that you can check on that stuff. So if this is your first time and you're diving right here at the end, we'd love for you to go back and kind of get filled in on that stuff, all right? Before I really dive into our sermon for tonight, I need to get there pretty quick because it's pretty packed tonight. I want to just give you a quick plug. Every once in a while, we'll do something to Life of the Church that just really is a big deal, and we'll talk more about the details here at the end of the service. But let me just kind of give you guys one more push that next week is what we are calling Church at the Park, and it is an opportunity for us to get outside of these walls and to be the community together outside. We're going to be in Burr Mill. Right when you pull into this park, you're going to be able to see the big pavilion out there, and we'll have it well marked. But this is one of those opportunities that you can have to really invite some people out to that you not sure if they'd want to come to church or whatever, but you'd love to get them around the community and around this body of believers, then this will be a great thing to invite them to. We're going to have dinner out there. It's going to be really fun for the kids. So anyway, there'll be more details about that, but I just want to push you guys to do that, to get out and just kind of get the word out about that for next week, all right? All right, but for tonight, we come to the conclusion of our series that is called Our Very Lives. We have been looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians and seeing that the faith of Christianity is something that is about our very lives. It's not a word thing or a decision thing only. It is an absolute life thing. And as we dive in tonight, I want to start right here by kind of developing and finishing a thought that we brought up last week. And that thought is the thought that Paul brings up at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and develops a little further in chapter 5 where we're going to be, which is what happens at the end. The end. The end is coming, so we ought to be prepared for it. Now, last week, and for many of us, we immediately, when I say the end is coming, we think about death. And that's what Paul brought up last week. In fact, our executive pastor, Bobby Harrington, did a great job preaching about death last week. It was all giggles and smiles, if you remember. He did such a great job. I've basically been calling him the Edgar Allan Poe of Mercy Hill Church for like the last 4 or 5 days. But he did. He did a great job kind of just getting at what Paul was getting at to say, hey, you got to be ready. Death touches us all. Here's the problem. I want you to listen close, all right? The problem is that when I say the end is coming, many of us only, capital O-N-L-Y, only think about death. When I say the end is coming, we immediately go to death in our mind. Because whether we want to, you know, accept it or not, if we're believers, a lot of time the culture has pushed on us to where we don't think about any other alternative for the end, that Jesus would come back. Or maybe we just don't believe altogether. But see, what happens in our mind is that we only think about death. That's the only thing that could alter me waking up tomorrow in a different reality than I am in right now. Many of us go to bed every single night convinced that we will wake up the next morning in the exact same reality. This world as it was the night before happening the next morning. And there's nothing in the world except for death that could actually change that. And y'all, really, the root of that is that's actually secularism. That's what it is. Saying that this is the world, this is it, there is nothing else. Maybe that's where we're at tonight. I don't know. Maybe you are convinced that tomorrow morning when you wake up, it will necessarily be the exact same reality as you're in right now. Now, for me, that would look like this. We wake up tomorrow. That would be me going to bed tonight knowing, and I mean knowing, 100% conviction that tomorrow morning at 6:30, my little girl will crawl in our bed, okay? And she will physically open my wife's eyes at about 6:30 in the morning and say, Mommy, my belly is hungry, okay? That's what happens every single morning. Happened yesterday morning, happened the morning before that. If I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that is what will happen tomorrow, then I've missed something, haven't I? I've missed the opportunity to realize that God is marching this world to a glorious conclusion of which he comes back and he sets right every single thing that is wrong, he puts back right. The way that it should have been from the beginning, he is coming to restore it so it would be that way again. But if I know that tomorrow will be like it is today, then I'm missing out on that reality, all right? And that's what we want to alert ourselves to tonight, okay? Here's what we see. Last week, in light of the resurrection, we can live knowing that death happens, but there is hope. Tonight, I hope what we will see is that in light of the second coming of Jesus, in theological circles, they call this the parousia. It is the second coming, okay? When we see him coming, what we end up realizing is that in light of that, we can live our very lives in reality, in hope of his return, rather than simply living our lives as if that's not going to happen, as if it doesn't exist, all right? Now, here's the thing, and I know this. For some of us in the room, if you're not a believer, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're open-minded enough to come and to check out what we're doing. You think right now I am already crazy by believing that this stuff's going to happen. I want you to know I believe it with everything in my heart. If I didn't believe it, I don't know what I would do in my life. Because if this isn't the reality, then what we see in the world is it. And that would truly be heartbreaking if you actually think about the state of the world as it is. All right? Let's dive in. Chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to walk through 11 verses today. Now, here's what we're going to do. There's a lot in these verses. I'm going to really teach and explain a ton tonight, more than I normally do. I normally try to get an application about what it means for our lives. Tonight, we're going to try to explain this fully, and then I have one question. That's it. Sermon with one point. That's the sermon tonight, and we'll get there towards the end, all right? So let's figure out what Paul's got for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the," and here's the key phrase real quick for this section, "that the day of the Lord will come to you like a thief in the night," all right? The first thing we have to unpack before we can go any further tonight is this phrase, the day of the Lord, which in the Bible has multiple meanings. It means judgment, it means end time stuff. Coupled with this phrase, thief in the night, what it means for us tonight and what Paul is saying in light of Matthew 24, Luke 12, and 2 Peter 3, it is clear that Paul is talking about this second coming of Christ. Okay, that's what he means when he is talking about the day of the Lord. Now, when I say the second coming, and I say we're talking about end times kind of theology tonight, I know that for a lot of us in the room that either grew up in church or didn't, there is a lot of different pictures of what the end is going to look like for us, and they're probably popping up all over the room. Everybody's got a theory, okay? It'd be like this. If I try to convince everybody in the room that Kevin Costner, or the K-Man, as I call him, okay, was the greatest actor of all time, everybody would have an opinion. Immediately, there would be people throwing things at me shouting, "Waterworld," "Waterworld," okay? Then the other half of the room would be throwing things. They'd be saying, no, "Field of Dreams, Field of Dreams." And then the other half of the room that's like under like 18 years old, he's so irrelevant now, they'd be like, "I don't even know who you're talking about," okay? So, and I know that, you know what, that's probably about where we're at when we start talking about the second coming. Everybody's got an opinion. Maybe some people know a lot about it. They think they do, they don't. Maybe you just haven't even really thought about it very much. I don't have to tell you how many ways people have tried to work all this out, to think about the second coming, the reign of Jesus, how it all happens. Everybody's got a theory. The Mayans even have a theory about how it all works out in the end, right? Well, here's the thing. In general, there's a principle for our church, and you're going to hear this a lot from Mercy Hill. Whether you hear it explicitly or implicitly, this is something we believe, okay? In general, when we get in trouble on this type of an issue, it is because we major on the minors, okay? Rather than majoring on the majors. The majors of things like the second coming or any controversial issue in the Bible are crystal clear. A lot of times it is the problem with us that we focus so much on the minors, the small details, the things that are obscure. I mean, too many people when it comes to this issue are so bent on figuring out if Kirk Cameron gets left behind or not, okay? They can't actually see. They're missing the forest because of the trees. At Mercy Hill, we want to major on the majors because the Bible is perfectly and crystal clear about the major components of what we call eschatology, meaning end times theology, okay? And there are two things that I think are very big and very clear, and we see them in 1 Thessalonians 5. They're developed other places in the Bible, but there are two majors that I think we need to get at tonight, all right? And I'm just going to go through them real quick. They're in the, you know, just from this first verse, I want you to see these two things. The first thing is this. The day of the Lord, Jesus is coming back. That's the point. Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back to reign as the king that he is. Jesus will come back, and he will reign as the king that he is. Now, for the astute among us, we're immediately already asking a question, which is, well, I thought Jesus was already the king, or I thought you Christians believed that Jesus was already the king. If he's coming back to reign, then what does it mean that he is going to come back? Like, if he's already reigning, what does it mean that he is going to come back to reign? Well, that's an interesting question. I'm glad you have that question. I'm glad maybe you're thinking in that way. The first time that Jesus came into the world, he inaugurated his kingdom. After the fall, this was God's plan. Jesus comes back to the world and he inaugurates the kingdom of God coming to earth. Restoration, all of the things that we want to see set back right, Jesus began when he first came. And when he comes again, he will fully instill it, all right? It's like this. Think about World War II. In World War II, there is D-Day, who many of us either have family or grandfathers or whatever that might have even fought on D-Day, where we kind of invaded Normandy Beach. On D-Day, the issue was crystal clear. If the Allies land on the beach and establish a beachhead, the war's over. That's just how it is. If they get there and if they establish a front, that's it. The war's over. Okay, we got there and we established a beachhead, but VE Day, which is Victory in Europe Day, actually didn't happen for like another 10 or 11 months. Now, when we landed, the war was over, but the war wasn't really over until they surrendered. Does that make sense? When you get there and the kingdom is inaugurated, you're right, it's kind of over. Jesus is kind of reigning, but there is another installment coming to it. And that leaves us where we're living right now. Right now, tonight, this very moment, we live in an era that we call the already, Jesus has already inaugurated, but we call it the not yet. We live in the already, but not yet. We are part of a kingdom that has been inaugurated, but a kingdom that has not been fully consummated yet. That's where we are. Pardon the second history illustration of this sermon, but it's too good to pass up, all right? The way you can think about this already, not yet, where we live right now is perfectly illustrated. I heard a guy named Ed Stetzer give this illustration a couple weeks ago at a conference. In East Tennessee, you can still, in rural places, buy shirts. If you go to a rural gas station way out in East Tennessee up in the mountains somewhere, you can buy a shirt that would say, "The Rebellion Against the Rebellion." And this is so intriguing to me, but here's what happened. The minute Tennessee seceded from the Union over the Civil War issue and all that kind of stuff in the 1860s, the minute Tennessee seceded, East Tennessee tried to secede from Tennessee to be back into the Union. Okay? So Tennessee says, "We want out of the Union." And then East Tennessee says, "We want out of you so that we can be back in the Union." Okay? The first thing we learn from this is you do not mess with mountain people. Okay? I have always known this. It has been something that I have always tried to live by. There's a lot of reasons you don't mess with mountain people. Prominent reason is they got all kind of razor blades hidden in those beards. Okay? There is a lot going on with mountain people. If they may not have a security, social security number, they may be a ghost. All right? There's a lot going on. And so they say, "Look, I don't care. You guys are doing y'all's thing. We're going to do our thing." Now, here's the thing. Watch this. This is exactly where we're at. The state secedes and becomes a rebel against the country. And then people from within the state say, "No, we are loyal to the country. And so now we're rebelling against you." That's where we're at. Because we live in a world that has rebelled against God, but we are saying, "No, we're not part of that rebellion." We're rebelling against your rebellion because we want to live for God. Now, that's kind of where we're at right now. All right? So that's the rebellion against the rebellion. That's where we're at. Jesus is coming back to reign as the king, and it will end this already but not yet time, and it will usher us into a time where he reigns. Now, here's the thing. Many of you are already asking the question. You're saying, "I get that. Okay, major on the majors. We want to major on the majors. But, great, when's it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Surprise, surprise, I don't know. What about the 1,000-year reign and the mark of the beast and the dragon and the first death and the second death and the lake of fire and on and on and on and on? I don't know." Here's what I do know. The first principle of reading the Bible is using the easy stuff to interpret the hard stuff. And 1 Thessalonians 5 is easy. Jesus is coming back. There is a day of the Lord, and we ought to be ready for it. I'm not going to work all this stuff out for you. I could point you to some great resources if this interests you. Do I have positions on this stuff? Absolutely. Am I going to tell you what they are? Not a chance. Not in this setting right here. We can talk about it whenever you want to. But I will tell you this before we move on. When we talk about the minors, as your pastor, I will say this. I believe this stuff is probably, even the minors and all the stuff I've been mentioning, I believe it's probably a lot simpler than maybe I even thought it was even a few years ago. Colossians 3:4 says this, "When Jesus Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Use the easy stuff to interpret the hard stuff, all right? The two things I wanted you to see right off the bat are this. Jesus is coming back to reign, majors of eschatology, majors of end-time theology. The second one is this. Judgment, heaven, and hell are final realities. Final realities. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, he will gather all the nations and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." For those who are on his right, there is heaven and there is restoration. Isaiah 65, 17 says this, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." 2 Peter 3:13 says this, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What's heaven going to look like? I'm not sure again. If I was going to point you somewhere to see what heaven would look like, I would point you to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, something before the fall. In heaven, there is no sin and there is no effects of it. But for those on his left, y'all, the final realities, hell, eternal torment. In Matthew 25, Jesus Christ, who people try to paint as someone who wouldn't say something like this, Jesus Christ says this, "Hell is a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is eternal fire prepared for the devil, and where there is eternal conscious punishment." If you read the whole chapter, he mentions all of these things. Y'all just say this. Remember this. When we're dealing with this stuff, the stakes are high. We play for keeps. There's no room to cop out. All right? With that in mind, let's lead into these next couple of verses. Verse 2. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, I know I already read that one, but I wanted you to see it again. Verse 3. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains who come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness." Okay? Remember, I'm explaining things here. All right? Paul turns to two analogies. The first one is of a thief in the night, while the second one is of labor pains. Let's look at the first one. The first one's of a thief in the night. When that day comes, for many of you, it will bring destruction like a thief in the night. What are some things that characterize a thief? Well, when thieves come, they come in suddenness. You don't see them coming a long way off. When a thief comes, they catch you unaware. That's what a good thief is, okay? Macaulay Culkin was ready in the Home Alone movies for those thieves, all right? Because they didn't catch him unaware, and they paid with hot water and BB guns and whatever else he had, all right? But a good thief catches you unaware, suddenness, unaware. And, y'all, the reality is, when a thief comes, they have an intent to harm. There's an intent on destruction. And Paul says, when Jesus comes back, for some that have not bowed to him, for some that are still holding their sins, when a righteous and holy God comes back to the earth, he will come with destruction. And that's scary when you think about a thief coming in that way, all right? The second analogy is this. The second one doesn't get nearly as much, you know, attention and stuff in the commentaries and all that, but I think it's even more telling because it's of a woman who has labor pains. Y'all, labor pains are legit. I don't have to tell you, some of y'all, I don't have to even tell that. Some of you, I do have to tell that, all right? Labor pains are legit. They were especially legit back in the day. Why? Because there was no epidurals. There was none of this stuff. I mean, modern medicine is unbelievable. My wife has an epidural. She has our second child while literally watching Say Yes to the Dress on the TV right here. And the doctor and her were discussing it as I was coming unglued. I mean, I was tapping on everything. I was getting very upset, okay? But back then, they don't have this kind of stuff. They don't have that. They don't have, you know, they don't have the epidurals. They don't have Say Yes to the Dress. Thank the Lord. They don't have any of that. And what we end up having is Paul saying, hey, labor pains are a big deal. They hurt real bad. But here's the thing about labor pains that are different from a thief coming in the night. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that a thief is ever going to actually strike your home? We don't know that. I mean, I have a little bulldog and a 12-gauge at my house in case But I don't know that, right? I don't know that's ever going to happen. But a woman that has a baby and a child growing inside her, they get it. This day is coming when this baby is going to be delivered. That's like the second coming. I don't know exactly when it's going to be. I don't know when it's going to start, but I know that it will start. That's what happens in the course of a pregnancy. You boil all of this down, and here's what Paul is saying. Really, this is what he's saying. He's saying there are two types of people in the world. There are those who are ready for this, and there are those who aren't. Now, we do this all the time. We do this. There's two types of people in the world. There's iPhone people, and then there's everybody else, right? There's people that wear skinny jeans, and everybody else. We say this all the time. We say there's two types of people. We boil all, that's what Paul's doing. He boils this whole thing down. He said there's two types of people in the world. There are people that are ready, there are people who are ready for Jesus, and there are people that won't be. And this is kind of the key, all right? And this is what I really need you to tune in. Because this might be exactly why God has you at this church this night, is to hear this. That people who aren't ready, they're not ready because they are totally caught up and in love with this world. So they're not looking for another world. They're not looking for Jesus to come because they're already satisfied with what they have here. This woman that has a child doesn't know when it's coming, but knows that it's coming. Think about how crazy it is if a family waited till the labor pains started to start scrambling and say, oh, we got to get a bag together. We need to call someone. We got five other kids. They got to go somewhere. They can't go to the hospital with us. That's kind of crazy. That's what the Bible's kind of getting at. Don't be like that. And Christians, I would imagine, people that are living for God and have been changed by the gospel, aren't living for that. And the reason they're not living for that is because this world is not their, quote, from this passage, peace and security. That's what the Bible says. It says that these people that miss it, they miss it because in this world is their peace and security. While Christians have not been lulled to sleep, rather than that, they are awake and they are sober and they are watching. But if you're in love with this world, it makes you hard to look for another world. I think about this in my own life. So many of you guys that know me know that I buy stuff all the time, sell stuff all the time, always looking for something. I don't know why. If you look at my phone, I'm always looking for something. I'm looking for a motorcycle to fix up. I'm looking for just whatever you can think of, all right? Well, you know one thing I never look for on Craigslist or anything like that? I never look for a guitar, ever. I haven't looked for a guitar in years. And the reason is because I don't look for a guitar. It's because I got a guitar. I've got the guitar. I have a guitar. When I was 20 years old, my dad and my mom and me, we all kind of went in, and we ended up buying me the guitar that I will have and want and satisfy me for the rest of my life. It's a Martin J15. Took me 6 months to get it. They had to make it. And now I have a guitar. I am satisfied with that guitar. I never look for another guitar. There are so many of us that are satisfied with this world. We never look for another. We're not worried about Jesus coming back because this world is our peace and security. Peace and security is for people that have been lulled to sleep here. The security and peace does not talk about a time in history. It talks about an attitude of the human heart. This is what the prophet Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 6 when he cries out saying, my people think there is peace when there is no peace. And I have thought about that as your pastor over the last week. This has weighed heavy on me. Because I think about Jeremiah and I think about this passage and I wonder how many people are under the sound of my voice that I want to shepherd and I want to speak truth to, but the reality is someone has caught you in a lie that this world is your peace and your security. And just like Jeremiah said, there is no peace here. Jesus will bring the peace. It's not here. Jesus will bring the security. It's not here. What is your heart delighting in so much in this world that it has become your peace? What has your heart been on so much that it has become your security? I would push you tonight to know that that is an idol and that breaks God's heart, but for the sake of this discussion, what might even be more scary is it could be that those things keep you from being ready for the Lord's return. I mean, let's just be honest tonight. If we aren't looking for second coming, if we aren't longing for the day when Jesus would put this world back together and pick up the pieces of this shattered mess that we live in, especially if you look all across the world, maybe look outside of just where we live in our neighborhood right here, but look at the world. If we're not longing for that, what does it say about what we are doing here? How much we're wrapped up in our career so much that it fulfills me and it's my peace. It's really my security. The relationship that I have is so good that it's my peace. The identity that I've built by making the right grade and having the right looks and and just having the right friends or whatever it is, that has become my security. And I would just say to you tonight, really in the most loving way I can, just watch it. That is the business that Satan is in. We think Halloween time, we think pitchfork and all this kind of crazy stuff. Nope. Satan's in the business of saying, hey, this world ain't that bad. It's actually pretty awesome. And it's actually good enough to satisfy you forever and you don't really need God. That's what he said to Eve. That's what he's convincing the Thessalonians of here tonight. That's his tactic with us. Don't be peace and security here if it keeps you from looking to another world that is coming, all right? Verse 6, let's read the last passage here and then we'll get into that one question I said we're going to have for the night. Here it is. Let us sleep as others do. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Y'all, the Bible is not advocating that you get drunk at night, okay? But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet and a hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Y'all, when we were doing our sermon planning meeting this week, one of the guys that was in the meeting as we were kind of going through the sermon for this week, he looked at this passage and he said, how in the world do you pick what to preach out of here? It seems like you could stay here for like 3 months. And I was like, I definitely could. I definitely could do that. We're not going to do that. We're ending the series tonight. I want to hit the highlights. Here's the thing. I think we come out of this passage. We've seen that Jesus is coming back. We have seen, started to see what it means for our lives. Paul is pushing us to say, are you ready for this moment or not? And then he gets into, in verses 9 and 10, the gospel message to say, hey, you can be ready for Jesus' second coming because he has already come and defeated death on your behalf. Now, the question is, wrath or salvation, what's it going to be? All right? That's our point tonight. That's the big point. Wrath or salvation, what's it going to be? Jesus is coming back to this earth, and with him comes, with your name on it, a big ball of wrath because of your sin and because of the fact that he is holy. Or there's a big ball of salvation with your name on it because though you are sinful, you have put your faith in him, that you would be able to live out in his righteousness. You gave him your sin, and he gave you his righteousness. Y'all, we deal with the end times. People want to know about why and ask these questions, and I've kind of said that already. But the reality is, the only question we need to ask when we think about Jesus coming back, the big question that we want to ask, not saying we shouldn't think about it, the big question is, are we ready? Am I ready to see Christ come? Am I ready for that moment? I'm not trying to figure out when all this stuff is, okay? I've got on my shelf at home, I have a book. I have an original copy that my dad gave me of the book that says, Why the Rapture, which is the rapture is kind of this whole second coming thing, Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. The book is actually called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. That's the book. I've got it on my shelf at home. He wrote another copy that said 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. Obviously, he wrote that. That's absurd. Here's the reason why it's absurd. It's absurd because you can't know. That's one good reason why it's absurd. The big reason why it's absurd is because that's not the point of Christianity. The point of Christianity is not to say, oh, when is all this stuff good? The point of Christianity is to say, hey, in the gospel, you have an opportunity to be ready for that end. Are you going to be ready or not? Really, you only have one way to be ready, all right? We're going to get into that way. Let me say this first. The first way you get ready for this is actually to have the desire to be ready. You have the desire, which means, you know what, I actually believe what the Bible says about Christ coming back and putting this world together is true. As I mentioned earlier, that's hard for some of you. Some of you might be so wrapped up in this world that you're so satisfied here, you're not looking for another world. Y'all, that's like taking your kid to the beach, letting him out of the car, and then them crying and screaming because you're taking them away from the mud puddles that are in the parking lot, and they can't even see over the sand dune to see the beach right in front of them. They want to play right here. They're satisfied in this big old mud puddle. They're stomping in it and playing in it, and there's a big sand dune. They can't see the beach, and you're trying to pull them to say, if you could just get over that dune, you would see what all God has for you over there. But you're crying and kicking and screaming and satisfied over here. Many of us are satisfied right here. And I'm not saying these parts don't have value in your life. They certainly have value. All the things, like I mentioned, relationship, career, all that stuff, they have value. Don't hear me say that. God wants all of our life, our very lives, to be lived in his sight. But in light of this question, how tragic would it be that you found your satisfaction in something other than Christ, and it kept you from being ready to see him come? If you are, though, one who desires to be ready, okay, you're coming to that place in your life where you've been at that place in your life where you say, you know what, I kind of believe this stuff. I kind of believe what you're saying. How is it that I would be ready for Jesus to come back? Wrath or salvation, what is it going to be? It's found here, verse 9 again. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Y'all, salvation is in Christ. And it happens by realizing this, that God created this world with us in it, destined us for good, destined us really for perfection in this world. But instead of taking those things and following him in gratitude, we use the same breath that he graciously gave us to curse him. And that is rebellion, and that is sin. And because of that, death entered into this world. All have sinned, the Bible says. All are deserving of death, eternal separation from God. He is righteous. He is holy. He will not be in the presence of sin. That's God. We're all sinned under that curse. I read an article the other day about a guy in Italy. He was he's like a mayor over there. His name's Giulio Fava, all right? He resides over a town of 4,000 people and has, quote, forbidden for residents to go beyond the boundaries of this afterlife because the town cemetery is running out of room. As a mayor, he issued an order not to die because they don't have room in the cemetery. Bro, it don't work like that. You can't just make an order. You can't just figure your own way out of death. It is coming because it sits on us like a curse because we've all sinned. Humanity sits under this curse, requiring of us, because of our sin, our very lives. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. I heard a poet once say this, in the court of our Creator, all creation stands condemned, convicted, and condemned. We all have unclean hands. But God, being rich in mercy, whose arm is not so short that he couldn't save, sent Jesus into this world on our behalf to live the life that we didn't live, so that he would never sin. And at the end of his life, rather than reaping the reward, he traded his perfection for our imperfection. He traded his sinless life for the life that we had riddled with sin. Y'all, that is grace. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. I'm gonna tell you what you deserve. It's hard for us to think about it like this because we don't understand the holiness and righteousness of God. We all deserve the death that God has sentenced us to. He would have been completely just, think about that word, just to allow us to walk off the face of this earth and into hell forever. That's how bad sin is when God is holy and he is righteous. But in his grace, he has given us something that we don't deserve, which is another way. At the end of Jesus' life, he didn't take his reward, but he laid down his life. And 3 days later, he, the scripture says, took it up again and defeated death and defeated resurrection. In the gospel, Jesus has taken away the penalty for our sin. He hasn't just hidden it under a rug. He has swallowed it. He has taken it into himself. Think about it like this. When we set up all this signage and everything out here like this, okay, what we have to do is keys are changing hands everywhere. There's people pulling trailers and pulling, you know, signage and all this kind of stuff. So let's say I hand my keys to Brandon. And Brandon goes out there in my truck, and he takes a turn and is not looking or whatever. He's jamming out to the radio or whatever he's doing, I don't know. And he turns, and someone smacks his car, or smacks my car, and it was totally his fault. There was nothing he could do. There was nothing that the other guy could have done. It was Brandon's fault, totally. The cops get there. They write him a ticket for it and all that kind of stuff, and he comes back, and my truck's smashed up. It's going to cost $2,000 to fix. Now, what if Brandon comes to me and he says, hey, man, this is just a kind of a crazy coincidence, kind of a crazy fluke, but I was changing insurances and there was like a 3 or 4 day lapse and, man, I'm in the middle of that day right now. I don't have insurance right now. And, we just moved out here. I don't have $2,000 just to give you right off the bat. What if I looked at Brandon and I said, hey, man, you know what? Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. I'll figure it out. I'll fix it. Just don't worry about it, man. I forgive you that debt. Listen, the debt didn't just go away. It didn't just go hide under a rug somewhere. By me saying you're forgiven, what I'm saying is I'll pay the $2,000. I'll take it into myself. My bank account will lower in order that yours won't have to. That is what Christ has done. They didn't just say, okay, fine, don't worry about your sin. Nope. He said, I will take it into myself. You deserve death, I'll take death. And he laid down on a cross and took it for us. This is the gospel story. We are offered to participate in it, y'all, through repentance and belief. Upon believing that Jesus has died for your sin and rose again, giving us the newness of life, you will be saved. Faith in him, faith in what he has done for you on your behalf. And suddenly, when this happens and the second coming comes, or suddenly when we die and we are standing before a holy God, you know what he will say to us? He'll say, I don't look at all your sin. I don't go back to high school when you were crazy. I don't go back to the fact that you have lied or cheated on your taxes or whatever it is. I won't look at all of that. What I will do is separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, because when I see you, I see Jesus. I have taken that white robe from him and I have put it on you. And I look at you as if you have never sinned at all. Rather than rightly receiving retribution that I deserve, through Christ, we might receive righteousness, regeneration, redemption, and restitution. Jesus is coming, wrath or salvation. You can make your decision tonight. What's it going to be, all right?